the life and work of the Apostle Paul, number 13. The Acts of the Apostles, chapter 25, 12 to 26, 32. It has been a long haul since Paul arrived in Jerusalem, subsequently arrested, and made his first magnificent defense on the steps of the Roman barracks, whom these raving Jews heard quietly until he mentioned the word Gentiles. And that so mad that they created a citywide uproar, and Paul was withdrawn to the safe custody of the Roman barracks. Next day, he was arraigned before the Jewish Sanhedrin Council. But that began so badly that with the high priest commanding Paul to be struck on the mouth because he dared to declare the conscientiousness of his life up to then, Paul proceeded to divide the council by appealing to the resurrection, his favorite theme, of course, to the fury of the Sadducees, whose religion, of course, was purely political, and who abhorred anything in the nature of the spiritual and the supernatural. The meeting ended, of course, in uproar, and it was later learned through the intelligence of Paul's nephew that a Jewish plot had been planned to seize Paul in transit and kill him on the spot. The Roman commander, therefore, practically spirited the apostle away in the night to Caesarea under guard with a phenomenally large contingent of soldiers. But that night, the Lord revealed to Paul that as he had testified of him in Jerusalem, he would also testify of him in Rome. And this must have afforded the apostle tremendous satisfaction. And having arrived at Caesarea, it was the governor Felix he had to deal with, a thoroughly unscrupulous character who for 2 years thereafter tried hard to bribe Paul for his release by frequent meetings. Much as he hated the gospel which Paul would keep declaring to him in respect of personal righteousness, self-control, and judgment to come. Paul was just in Caesarea 5 days when the high priest came down from Jerusalem with a lawyer to present charges against him before Felix and his wife Drusilla, so that Paul had a further opportunity to state his case of innocence concerning either Jewish or Roman law. And because of the extreme tension between Jewish and Roman law, this solved nothing. And so Paul, as a prisoner, was obliged to languish in that jail in Caesarea for 2 years until Felix departed, and a new governor, Porcius Festus, arrived. Now this governor would have had Paul return to Jerusalem and answer the charges which these inflamed Jews insisted on bringing against him. But Paul, who had received all this time nothing but the deepest respect from the Roman authorities, was determined to remain under what was virtually their protection. And so he passionately refused to go to Jerusalem. And in answer to Festus' request that he should go there to face the Jews once more, said, "I am now standing before Caesar's court, where I ought to be tried. I have done nothing wrong to the Jews, as you yourself know very well. If, however, I am guilty of having done anything deserving death, I do not refuse to die. But if the charges brought against me by these Jews are not true, no one has the right to hand me over to them. I appeal to Caesar." Whereupon Festus, having consulted with his council, declared, "You have appealed to Caesar. To Caesar you will go, but not yet." Within a few days, the petty Jewish king Herod Agrippa II came down to Caesarea to pay a formal visit to the new Roman governor, Festus. This Agrippa II was the son of that Agrippa, you remember, who in Acts chapter 12 disported himself in the great arena at Caesarea, dressed in his royal robes and addressing the people with such pomp that he almost claimed himself to be a god. You remember, was immediately struck down before them all, and his life rotted away. His son then, seeking doubtless, since a Jewish monarch was considered of little importance in the land in those days when the Romans were in charge, seeking doubtless to impress the new Roman governor, Agrippa paid a rather extended official visit to Festus with Berenice, who was, alas, not the man's wife, but his younger sister, with whom he lived incestuously. Isn't that horrible? During this visit, discussions between the two men, Agrippa and Festus, took place concerning the case of Paul, whom the Romans did not know what to do with, since the complaints against him were not Roman, but Jewish, and the governor had no idea how to present a case which would come before the Roman emperor in Rome. Paul, as we said, having appealed directly to Rome and to the emperor. Any charge would have to have some substance, and since the charge the Jews were making against Paul had shifted from the religious to the political in the hope of gaining a conviction by the Romans, It had no substance as far as Roman law was concerned. Indeed, as far as Rome was concerned, apart from the fact that this particular prisoner roused the ire of many Jews, Festus had nothing upon which to charge him according to Roman law. An occasion was therefore arranged, and Agrippa said to Paul, "Now, before I read, I want to say that I'm going to read the 26th chapter, which will be the bulk of what I have further to say about Paul's pre-voyage sojourn in Palestine. I had hoped to get on to the voyage to Rome this evening, but you know, Paul's speech to Agrippa, with its third account of his conversion on the Damascus Road, is far too rich to pass over for something else, however exciting. In fact, nothing that I could write as the manuscript of a sermon could ever come near the effectiveness of speech of this Paul's final address during his Palestine sojourn in Acts chapter 26. And so I am to read it all to you, just as if it were pages of my own manuscript, and you have the option either to listen as if it was from my manuscript, or read it along with me. Acts chapter 26. Then Agrippa said to Paul, "You have permission to speak for yourself." So Paul motioned with his hand and began his defense. "King Agrippa, I consider myself fortunate to stand before you today as I make my defense against all the accusations of the Jews, and especially so because you are well acquainted with all the Jewish customs and controversies. Therefore," he says, "I beg you to listen to me patiently. The Jews all know the way I have lived ever since I was a child, from the beginning of my life in my own country, that's Cilicia, Tarsus, and also in Jerusalem. They have known me for a long time and can testify, if they were willing, that according to the strictest sect of our religion, I lived as a Pharisee. And now," and this is very, very astutely worded, "now it is because of my hope in what God has promised our fathers." That's very good. That's very wise. "It is because of my hope." How much Old Testament he's summing up in these few words. "It is because of my hope in what has promised our fathers that I am on trial. I just can't express the wisdom that I see in these few words. They just take my breath away, because it is my hope in what God has promised our fathers that I am on trial today. This is the promise our 12 tribes are hoping to see fulfilled as they earnestly serve God day and night. O King, it is because of this hope that the Jews are accusing me. Why should any of you, and Herod was a Jew of a sort, why should any of you consider it incredible that God raises the dead? I too was convinced that I ought to do all that was possible to oppose the name of Jesus of Nazareth. And that is just what I did in Jerusalem. On the authority of the chief priests, I put many of the saints in prison. And when they were put to death, I cast my vote against them. Makes him almost a murderer. Fearful, isn't it? Many a time I went from one synagogue to another to have them punished, and I tried to force them to blaspheme. In my obsession against them, I even went to foreign cities to persecute them. On one of these journeys, I was going to Damascus with the authority and commission of the chief priests. About noon, O King, as I was on the road, I saw a light from heaven, brighter than the sun, brighter than the noonday sun, blazing around me and my companions. We all fell to the ground, and I heard a voice saying to me in Aramaic, "Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me? It is hard for you to kick against the goads." Then I asked, this is a most astonishing thing, then I asked, "Who are you, Lord?" Isn't that strange? "Who are you, Lord?" And then this amazing answer. Oh, this is one of the most wonderful things in the Bible. Think of it now. Here's a man lying with his face in the ground, and the bright light shining, blinding him at any rate. And from the midst of the bright light comes this word, which was the most unexpected word that Saul of Tarsus would ever expected to have heard from heaven. "I am Jesus." Oh, it's just too much. "I am Jesus." What could that have done to the man? The shock. Don't you think he must have been shocked almost into unconsciousness? No man, I can hardly think of any man ever getting a bigger shock, thinking of all that Paul did against the Jesus way, than that. Don't you think? "I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting," the Lord replied. Now, see how intensely practical, even despite all the drama of the occasion. "Now," he says, "get up." that's almost cruel, isn't it, in the circumstances. "Now, get up and stand on your feet. I have appeared to you to appoint you as a servant and as a witness of what you have seen of me." Well, what he'd seen of him was the blinding light. And what? I will show you. I will rescue you from your own people and from the Gentiles. I am sending you to open their eyes and turn them from darkness to light and from the power of Satan to God, so that they may receive forgiveness of sins and a place among those who are sanctified by faith in me, says the Lord from heaven. So then, King Agrippa, I was not disobedient to the vision from heaven, first to those in Damascus, then to those in Jerusalem and in all Judea, and to the Gentiles also, in Asia Minor and Greece. I preached that they should repent and turn to God and prove their repentance. Prove. It's all very well to say you're sorry, but you've got to prove it. Prove their repentance by their deeds. That is why, he says to the king, the Jews seized me in the temple courts and tried to kill me. But I have had God's help to this very day, and so I stand here and testify to small and great alike. I am saying, this is interesting, I am saying nothing beyond what the prophets and Moses said would happen, that the Christ, but how many in the Old Testament saw this? The Christ, the Messiah, that the Messiah would suffer. You see, there are the two strands of prophecy with regard to Christ, the Messiah coming in the Old Testament. The one that the Jews preferred was the prophecy that he was the king. And the Old Testament is full of prophecies of the king of the Jews that is coming in the fullness of time. But there is also the other prophecy. You have it especially in the servant songs, in the prophecy of Isaiah. There is the prophecy of the suffering servant. They didn't like that. They were ashamed of their son on the cross. No, they didn't like that. But that's the one that Paul is drawing attention to here. He says, I am saying nothing but what the prophets and Moses said would happen, that the Christ, the Messiah, would suffer, and as the first to rise from the dead, would proclaim light to his own people and to the Gentiles. At this point, Festus interrupted Paul's defense. Wonder why? Was it at the point about Christ suffering and the resurrection? I suppose it was. I suppose the dear Roman man had followed Paul as far as he could understand, but he had lost him. You see, I think that's what it must mean, that he lost him. He'd gone beyond him. What's all this about Christ, Messiah, suffering, and the resurrection? At this point, Festus interrupted Paul's defense. You are out of your mind, Paul, he shouted. Surely must have been the resurrection. Your great learning is driving you insane. It was he who was insane, I think, if he'd only understood. I am not insane. Excellent, Festus, Paul replied. What I am saying is true and reasonable. The king, and here Paul seems to be suggesting to Festus, you hold your tongue, I'm addressing the king, the Jewish king. Don't you think that's what this means here? The king is familiar with these things, and I can speak freely to him whether you Roman understand or not. I am convinced that none of this has escaped his notice. Festus might not understand. Agrippa certainly did, to some extent, because it was not done in a corner. King Agrippa, do you believe the prophets? I know you do. Then Agrippa said to Paul, do you think that in such a short time you can persuade me to be a Christian? Paul replied, short time or long, I pray God that not only you, but all who are listening to me today may become what I am, except for these chains. He didn't forget that he was a prisoner. The king rose, and with him the governor and Berenice and those sitting with them. They left the room, and while talking with one another, they said, this man is not doing anything that deserves death or imprisonment. So Agrippa said to Festus, this man could have been set free if he had not appealed to Caesar. So, ask the question, did Paul do right in insisting on appealing to the emperor when he could have been free otherwise? That's a major question, isn't it? But I doubt if we can come to any conclusion. But let's try. Probably Paul saw an appeal to Caesar as the only way to escape being handed back again to the Jews, which would mean, of course, certain death for him. Or otherwise, perhaps the prospect of appearing before the supreme governor of the Roman Empire in his seat of power in Rome was something which vastly appealed to Paul, even as a prisoner. What an opportunity for the gospel if he could get a word in edgeways. However, whatever the apostle's motivation in appealing to Caesar, that is what he chose. And to Rome he would go, and as a prisoner. But what a prisoner! How I look forward to going on this voyage with him, God willing, in due course. Because It shows all that happened in this marvelous voyage of Paul. It showed the stature of this man growing with every incident of the voyage right to the end. But you see, the experience of frustration that the apostle must have endured these 2 years or more languishing in Caesarea, after, think of it, after phenomenal activity of 3 increasingly extensive missionary journeys. The contrast between these years and the 2 incarceration was awful, was enough to change Paul's habits profoundly, so that one wonders what he did with his time during those 2 years. Is it possible that praying for all these people and places he had visited during his missionary years, he also had time to review the whole range of the gospel he had declared, to see if fresh light might dawn as to the future of the Lord's cause throughout the Gentile world, in which the gospel, of course, presented to the Gentiles by him largely, was now circulating, with the result that eventually the prison letters would go out. The monumental letter to the Ephesians, the profundity of the letter to the Colossians, and that gem of a love letter to the Philippians. In those 2, if those 2 years contributed to the enrichment of Paul's later ministries, including writing the Timothys and Titus, to say nothing of that scintillating gem, Philemon, then we do not grudge Paul his times of pastoral or evangelistic inactivity during those years, because he would use the time to redeem its hours and add to his already superabundant access to the truth of the gospel, as it would apply to the many extensions which were now proliferating throughout Asia Minor and Greece and Italy, as the gospel made its triumphant way right across Europe. Something you see by Paul's 3 missionary journeys, something had been set in train by the apostles' gargantuan activities during those missionary years, which would spread far and wide and deep and profound, even at last, as we know, to the dissolution of the great Roman Empire and to the rising of another empire, a Christian empire, for all its later Catholic faults. A Christian empire which would take over and become the new Christian norm for many throughout the Western world during the centuries which followed. But you see, the influence of this man, even now, before we come to the eventide of his activity, is so immense. Paul's influence is so immense in its import and its impact that it shakes the known world to its core and creates out of the three worlds of ancient Hebrew, Latin, and Greek a new world of the evangel. Isn't that great? Hebrew, Latin, Roman, Greek, a new world, a new language, a new world of the evangel, a new way of looking at life. Since a man had been raised from the dead, immortal and eternal. And you see, this provides a new association of individuals, which, as John Kelly has shown in his book, although not possible in Old Testament times, this new association is now possible by the operation of the one Holy Spirit, planting himself in every believing breast to create the one, this is what we were at this morning, the one body of Jesus Christ. We belong, and it is New Testament. You can't find it in the old, as John says. The one body, bound together in the one body of Jesus Christ, he himself being the head. The one body in Jesus Christ. Notice the prepositions. The one body of Jesus Christ. The one body in Jesus Christ, and the one body for Jesus Christ and for his glory and honor and eternal pleasure. Marvelous, isn't it? And it all began. That's why we're here tonight. It all began with the babe. The babe, as we were saying this morning, and many remarks on the value of what we were saying about Mary. All began in the maiden's womb. Wonderful. And in the stable, and retreating to Egypt for safety from Herod, and then back Nazareth until the day of his outshowing and outshining. It all began with the babe. And that's why we are looking forward with such intense anticipation to our celebration this particular Christmas of the coming of Christ to earth.